Rejoicing while suffering? How is that even possible? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Peglo continues with our study in the book of 1 Peter and shows us how for the recipients of this letter, persecution and suffering was a daily experience. And yet Peter commended them to rejoice through it all. For it is through trials that we prove a genuine and active faith that culminates in final salvation. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 19th, 2023. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Josh Peglo with his message from the book of 1 Peter entitled Fire-Proven Faith.
1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is our passage now this morning, starting in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter began this section at the beginning of his letter by drawing his readers' focus to the salvation that they have in Christ. Remember, we talked about the great encouragement these exiles have knowing that they belong to Christ. More than that even, Peter expanded on the hope of being born again. Now Peter is saying, trials don't change that. We might be tempted in a severe trial to wonder if we really belong to God. But Peter says, you have an unshakable faith in Jesus Christ. Our passage this morning is right in the middle of this lengthy section. It begins in verse 1 and it goes all the way to verse 12. Peter introduces his letter in a way that was very common for Christian letters to be written at the time. Usually there's a short introduction and then it's directly followed by a prayer or a blessing. We're right smack dab in the middle of that blessing today. Peter is blessing and encouraging his readers, encouraging them with a message of how to stay true to God during times of persecution. Remember the theme verse for this letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This passage in particular is going to support that main idea. So far in his letter, Peter has not actually mentioned their persecutions directly. He alluded to it in verse 1 by saying that they're aliens. They're strangers to a sinful world system, as is anyone who knows Christ. But now he wants to get into specifics. Now Peter is going to address their suffering directly. He will circle back to it at various places in this letter, but it's here that he introduces the place of suffering in the life of the Christian. As he does so, he introduces a subject that is relevant to everyone in this room. There's no one here that is either not in a trial or headed for one. And yet there are so many wrong conclusions that we can draw in suffering that we really do need this clear message that Peter is going to provide. Notice first of all in verse 6 that Peter is not downplaying their trials. He acknowledges the severity of what they're going through. They are distressed by various trials. Peter doesn't just shrug and say, deal with it. Their entire lives have been upended, and Peter knows that this is genuine hardship. While not our experience in the day-to-day, persecution is the experience of most Christians throughout history. I think pastors in particular need to be careful not to preach a the sky is falling message of doom. But neither should we bury our heads in the sand and say everything is great. I don't think that many would disagree that it appears that things are going to be harder for Christians in our culture in the coming years. I doubt that's a radical statement to anyone. Some of the laws that have been passed in this country, some of the social norms that are accepted, even celebrated, they may make things difficult going forward. Already we're starting to see some areas where being a Christian in America in 2023 is a lot harder than in 1923. We don't know the future, but as things look right now, it's almost certainly going to present some real challenges. There may be persecution even. 1 Peter, then, is an important book for us as we look and see what is on the horizon. This is one reason that I chose to preach through this book in particular. It may be just what we need to work through as aliens in this world. I heard of a missionary recently. He spends a lot of time in China, and he has a habit of asking the Chinese Christians, what book of the Bible has been the most helpful to you? Overwhelmingly, they choose 1 Peter. This is a book for the persecuted and the suffering. These are distressed believers. We too may soon be distressed. My prayer is as we move through this book that each of us will be more prepared to honor God, whether suffering or flourishing. We'll see as we continue through the letter that Peter says repeatedly that these Christians are suffering. Just at the most basic level, we see then that trials do not mean that God has forgotten us. Here are believers that Peter is commending for their faith, and he says that they're distressed, they're suffering greatly. Rather than downplaying their trials, Peter is going to face them head on. Notice he says that they are necessary. In the plan of God, they face these trials. This may be hard to understand. Sometimes trials are necessary. They're not an afterthought, a mistake, a surprise to God, a problem he can't handle. Nothing forces his hands or puts him between a rock and a hard place where he has no other response. No, Peter's point is that the believer's various trials are ordained by God as necessary in the accomplishment of his will. As the passage unfolds, we will see trials in the believer's life prove the value of our faith, the nature of our faith, and finally the outcome of our faith. In hardship, sometimes our temptation is to cry out, "Why me?" Because we're God's child and he's working his good purposes in us and through us. The unbeliever does not have this category at all, do they? For them, trials and suffering are just random. They drew the wrong number on the cosmic roulette table, and now they have to pay. A non-Christian can suffer right alongside a Christian, but for one, it has purpose, and the other, it seemingly has no purpose. Going through trials is no automatic guarantee that a person is a believer. Part of living in a sin-cursed world is facing hardship. That's true for the believer and the unbeliever alike. But Peter is saying for the believer, difficulty is a necessary work of God to draw us closer to him. The unbeliever may face a trial, and it may even be God drawing them to himself. Sometimes God does strip away all that we have so that we know that we must trust in Christ. But it's only the believer that faces a trial as an expression of love from God, as a purifying work of sanctification. The recipients of this letter, they occupy an area in modern Turkey, about the size of Texas. They're spread out in many different churches. but they all have one thing in common, and that is persecution. They're aliens in the world. They're facing brutal treatment. And yet Peter says in verse 6 that they are rejoicing. How is that possible? Because the child of God has an eternal perspective. At the beginning of verse 6, when he says, "In this you greatly rejoice," he means in everything that has come before. Born again, sprinkled by the blood of Christ, protected by faith for eternal life, in this you greatly rejoice. This passage is not about rejoicing in trials. It may appear to be at first glance, but as I hope to show you, it's really an encouragement to them and us that our faith is real. The suffering that the believer faces is the backdrop against which our faith is showcased. It's as if Peter is saying that trials are like spotlights shining on our faith, saying, "This is real faith." The salvation that Peter has reminded them of in verses 1 through 5 is seen in action now. They rejoice in that salvation. And they do so in the midst of persecution. There is an encouragement to them in verse 6 that their trials are not arbitrary. The source of their trials is in the perfect will of God. But there's another encouragement in verse 6. Do you see it there? We see also that God has placed a border of time around their suffering. Did you notice that? The trials, he says, are now and for a little while. Peter isn't giving some kind of guarantee that this will soon be over. Many of his readers likely died for their faith. Some probably suffered their whole lives. His point, as we will see, is that in comparison with the eternity that awaits us, these trials are merely for a little while. Maybe you're already thinking of Paul's words in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Again, there's no attempt to downplay the pain of trials. This isn't reduction, but comparison to something glorious. Peter is saying, "Yes, I know it's painful, but there's a glory that awaits." Spurgeon once said, "The groans of earth shall be surpassed by the songs of heaven, and the woes of time will be swallowed up in the hallelujahs of eternity." So trials are limited in time, and they have their source in God's necessary will. But can we know anything about the plan of God in them? It is comforting to know that God is at work in them, but what is his purpose in them? In verse 7, Peter is going to address that. What are these trials accomplishing? Trials are not just necessary in some abstract way that we will find out about when we get to heaven. We don't just suffer in confusion. God makes his purpose known to us. Look at verse 7. "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What does that "so that" refer to? It's important that we get this right because it affects the entire meaning of this passage. Is Peter saying that we rejoice so that our faith is proven? Or does the "so that" refer to the trials that believers endure? As we will see, it's only those with true faith that can rejoice in trials, but that isn't Peter's point. He is saying that the trials come so that our faith may be proven. You have been distressed by various trials, so that. Let those two words sink in. Let them do for you what God intended, to make us all perk up and listen to what Peter says next. It's natural that our hearts cry out to God in suffering, "Why, Lord?" And here it is. Here is the why of trials. "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is fire-proven faith. I doubt anyone here spends their time smelting gold, and perhaps this is remote enough to our culture now that it would be helpful to point out a few things. The way that gold is purified is by heating it and melting it. When they do so, all the impurities or the dross rise to the top and they can be removed to make the gold more pure. Peter makes an interesting point with this illustration. Like gold, our faith is tested and purified by fire. The proof of its purity is displayed through suffering. It's infinitely valuable. It far surpasses even gold, the most valuable substance his readers could imagine. But there's one important difference between gold and our faith in Peter's illustration. No matter how pure that gold is made, it is still perishable. Gold is often a popular investment during times where the economy is weak. People want something that can't be printed and devalued. They want something that's lasting and unchanging. But even gold is perishable. Even this most sought-after material possession of the ancient world, it's going away. Purify it countless times with fire, and it will eventually be gone. Not so our faith, Peter says. The fires of affliction may be stoked, and genuine faith will only flourish all the more. It may be tested, it may be strained, but it's imperishable. When Peter says that our faith is proven in these various trials, what does he mean? Proven to who? Is he saying that God is using trials as a gauge, a kind of testing regimen to see if our faith meets quality control? Are trials just a battery of tests to see if our faith meets the required level? I spoke with a man recently who worked at Boeing, and he was telling me that one of the tests that they do on an airplane is they lift it by its wings to see how many feet of deflection the wing has, and they stretch it until it breaks. I think he said the 737 wings could be stretched something like 70 or 90 feet before breaking. Is that what Peter means, that God is just stretching his children to the point of breaking to see what their faith can really handle? If they pass the test and obey God, then God will let them into heaven? No, that can't be it. God is all-knowing, so he knows who are his. He ordained their faith. Right in chapter 1, verse 1, he chose them according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's not waiting around to see if our works measure up. The reason I bring this up is that there are those that look at a passage like this, especially the idea that our faith may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor, and they say, see, there you have it. God is going to test our faith at the last judgment to see who are his and who are not. If your works live up to the standard, then you will be finally justified. This is the position of Roman Catholicism, of course, always has been. But also of some so-called Protestants, like the New Perspective on Paul and Federal Vision, a handful of others along those lines. Let me just say this as clearly as I possibly can. I'm burdened that we all understand this. Justification is a one-time act whereby God declares a sinner righteous on the basis of their sin imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness imputed to them. It happens once. And while it does have future implications, it happens at a point in time and it has no future component. Beloved, you are as justified as you are ever going to be. You'll be a whole lot more righteous in your life by the time you get to heaven, but you cannot be any more justified than you are now. If you hear or you read something where the person is trying to tell you that your justification is on the layaway plan, reject it. That's heresy. Hope I'm being clear enough. If you want to discuss it further, I'd love to do that. I know Monty has studied this extensively as well. So if that's not it, then what is going on here? Who is this test for? We find the answer in the last half of verse 7. The trial in the believer's life is a special providence of God to bring about the glory of God. As we're tried in the fire of affliction, our dross is consumed, the purity of our faith is shown, and God is glorified. On that great day when Jesus Christ is revealed, the permanence of our faith will declare the glory of God who implanted our faith and who sustained it. Our faith is not proved or accepted by works. It's validated or it's shown to be genuine because it was brought about by God, and it continues all the way into eternity. This is a work of God, as Peter said in verses 3 through 5. Remember that? He caused us to be born again. He caused us. Which is why he receives the praise and the glory and the honor. This is entirely a work of God, and he receives the glory through it. There are some commentators that understand verse 7 to be saying that we will receive the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I don't think that that's actually way off base. I think there are multiple passages that we can turn to that describe the rewards that the believer is going to receive in eternity. God has saved us by his grace, and it's true that heavenly blessing will be ours. So I can understand why somebody might think that Peter is encouraging these persecuted believers by saying, you may be suffering now, but think of the glory that awaits you. I don't think that's out of bounds. But after wrestling with it, I really think that it's better to understand this to be talking about the praise, glory, and honor that Christ will receive through our persistent faith. It fits the context better as Peter has been explaining how salvation is a work of God and how even our trials are brought about by God. With that understanding, then, we see that our faith is proven through trials in two ways. Real, genuine faith is proven by time, and it's proven by fruitfulness. It's imperishable, it cannot end, and it's fruitful. When all the dust clears and our mortal lives are ended, our God-given faith will resound to the glory of God through endless ages. We're seeing a shift right now in nominal Christianity. When I use the word nominal, I'm saying what calls itself Christianity. There's been a lot of well-known Christians leaving the faith, haven't there? Sometimes it's something hard in their life, sometimes it's criticism from unbelievers. But they leave. Do you know why they leave? Because their faith could not be proved. The flames of affliction came in whatever form they came, and their faith just melted like wax because it wasn't true faith, which comes from God. The culture continues to shift, but the faith does not. I'm going to use a 50-cent word here, epistemology. That's the science of how things is learned. And the history of the world is there's been a radical shift. Prior to the Enlightenment, people believed that things were learned by revelation. Didn't matter really where you were coming from, you believed that God revealed things, and that's how we learned. During the Enlightenment and then into modernity, people believed that things were learned through reason alone. And they put their reason was now on the throne as they said, I have the ability to judge and discern. My reasoning is perfect. And then now we came into post-modernity where people didn't know what they could believe. It wasn't even certain that there was truth. Now in Europe, they're talking about post-post-modernity. So it just keeps spiraling. You young people are going to have to face things that your parents have probably never even heard of. Some of you kids are going to go out and you're going to work in environments that are very hostile to Christianity, probably more so than we see now even. But do you know what will never change? Faith. Real, genuine faith in Christ and his work. We've all heard it before, haven't we? Christianity is nice for those that need a crutch. It's a simple religion for simple people. But they miss something, don't they? The faith in the Son of God that the believer has, it can be proved. It is proved. The flames of affliction come, the pressure of trials, even persecution, and it just keeps going. Robert Murray McShane, he said, suffering brings out graces that cannot be seen in a time of health. It is the treading of the grapes that brings out the sweet juices of the vine. So it is affliction that draws forth submission, weanedness from the world, and complete rest in God. Use afflictions while you have them. The believer's focus is always on the Lord, even during trials. The world can keep scrambling to come up with a system that works. They can hyphenate their worldview as many times as they want, and they still have no answers. But Peter says the faith doesn't change. It doesn't blow away at the first wind of trouble. At the revelation of Christ, God will be honored because he kept his own. But the revelation of Christ is still in the future. What about the here and now? What does genuine, infinitely valuable faith look like in the day-to-day? Sure, there's coming a day when Christ will be revealed and all his own will be proven. But Jesus is not now revealed before our eyes. We might wonder if those suffering under persecution could start to lose hope. If only Jesus were here. If only we had the Lord with us. I wonder if that would be even more of a thought for those that only missed Jesus' earthly walk by just a short time, like Peter's readers. Suffering is not just a waiting game where we bide our time until we enter into God's presence. Even now, as they face persecution, Peter says their faith is at work. In verses 6 and 7, Peter described the value of true faith, and now he turns to the nature of saving faith, or we could say the outworking of faith. We all look forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ, but we don't see him now, do we? Look at the apostles' encouragement in verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is past and present. They didn't have the opportunity to see Christ during his earthly ministry, and they don't see him now. This raises the natural question, are those who saw Christ more blessed? Is the Christian life easier for them? Are we all on a lower plane of spirituality? Do we have less ability to be holy since we don't see Christ? In this letter, we have both groups, don't we? Peter knew Christ during his incarnation, but his readers did not. Wouldn't it be so much easier to have faith through trials if we saw Christ? Nobody in this room has seen Christ in person. If you think you have, talk to me after the service. But doesn't that leave us at a disadvantage? My old boss used to witness to his brother who was a drug dealer, and he would say, if I could just see a sign from God, if God would just move a leaf. And his exasperated brother would say, he moves all the leaves all the time. But is faith easier for those who have seen miracles or especially seen Christ personally? Even if Christ himself came and spoke with you directly, would you be more blessed? Would your faith be any stronger or more special in some way? Christ actually answered that question. Turn over, please, to John chapter 20. This is just after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He's already appeared to Mary and some of his disciples. And in verse 24, we read this. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. We all know Thomas's statement of awe and reverence. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. But the passage doesn't end there. Jesus makes a theological point that we need to see. In verse 29, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. There's a mild rebuke in Jesus' words. It took you putting your fingers into my wounded side to believe that I was resurrected, Thomas. Those who do not see me and yet believe are blessed. That's Peter's readers, and it's all of us who trust Christ, though we do not see him. It's not as if our faith is of some different quality than those that saw Christ. It's all of God. But it has the special demonstration of persisting without visible manifestations to sustain it. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There's an assurance and a conviction of real faith. Peter says, here again, your faith is proved in daily life and you keep on believing. Your persecutors are seen, but Christ is not. Yet your faith in him is solid. When we are suffering under a great burden and our faith is strong, we have a witness, don't we? Here is this person who will give all for Christ. She'll follow him no matter what. He will keep confessing sin and trusting in God. a child that will trust in Jesus no matter what their friends say. Oh, now that's true faith. That's a faith that doesn't look to externals or to themselves, but to Christ who will be revealed. What a blessing to be able to turn our attention not to our own troubles, but to the one who is revealed in his word, who gave his life for us. What a powerful witness that can be. Let's turn back to 1 Peter now. Peter commends his readers because even though they have not seen Christ, they love him. Is this a feeling of love? No, that can't be it. Love is not a feeling in Scripture. It can often accompany feelings, but it's not a feeling itself. So what does love of Christ look like in the day-to-day, in a trial and persecution? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's really no more complicated than that. Do you want to know if you love Christ? Do you keep his commandments? Automatically we bristle. Well, of course I don't keep them perfectly. No one does. We're not talking about sinless perfectionism, but a life that's pointed in the right direction. In your trial, if you turn to anger or self-pity or the bottle or drugs or even self-righteousness, that's not love for Christ. Real faith perseveres. Sometimes perseverance looks like unwavering obedience and trust. Other times it looks like repentance and coming back to Christ after sinning. You know what one of the hardest battles that the early church fought was? What to do with the lapsed? Those who had temporarily renounced the faith. In other words, during all this terrible persecution, some buckled. Some renounced their Christianity to save their skin. What do you do when they come back in repentance and they want to rejoin the church? Here you are suffering greatly. Maybe you're watching your children suffer because of your faith. And the guy next to you in the pew just takes the easy way out. Maybe in doing so, he even makes it harder for you and your family. And then he shows up at church one day. He says he's repented and he wants to be restored. We can imagine how hard that must have been for those persecuted believers. Now, I don't know if those people really are saved or not. I'm thankful that God does know, though. Maybe we'll see many of them in heaven because they ultimately showed that their faith was spirit-wrought and blood-bought. Whatever the case, the people that Peter is writing to are maintaining their faith, even in their suffering. They're showing their love for Christ. I don't want to embarrass anybody, and I'm not going to name names, but I just want to say that one of the greatest encouragements to my faith is seeing some of the people in this church going through very difficult trials and still rejoicing in the Lord. There's a place for lament and sorrow and trials. That's legitimate. The book of Psalms has a lot to say about that. But you can sorrow in difficulty while still rejoicing in the Lord. And I think that there's people in this church that are an example to all of us in doing that. They're in the fire of affliction, and the preciousness of their faith is shining forth. See, trials don't weaken our faith, but they prove it. And they prove it to all those around us that faith in the unseen Christ is real faith. It's actually during hardship that the believer sees the glory of Christ most clearly. Again, McShane, Robert Murray McShane, he said, "You will never find Jesus so precious as when the world is one vast howling wilderness. Then he is like a rose blooming in the midst of desolation, a rock rising above the storm." There is a loving Christ and a believing him that suffering demonstrates. That's genuine faith in trials. There's a persistent joy in trials. Peter calls it a joy inexpressible and full of glory. Do you realize that you can't make that up? Try as you might, there is no way to manufacture an inexpressible joy. This is boundless joy. It can't even be put to words. This is not some inactive spiritual high. Already, as Peter has been describing, faith in action. It isn't sitting on the sidelines with a big grin. It's joyfully following the Lord through the hardest of circumstances. Thomas Schreiner summarizes this verse well in his commentary. He says, "Peter's main point is clear. Believers who suffer are not dashed to the ground by their troubles. They love Jesus Christ and rejoice in him. Even though they have never seen him and they do not see him now, their lives are characterized by a hope that fills the present with love and joy." The Christian life is full of glory. Maybe you think you don't need Christ. Do you think you can meet that yearning with anything other than Him? Can you replace an imperishable faith with perishable things? Cars, houses, sexual sin, economic security, pride, a fulfilling job, a happy family, or anything else? It won't work. Only Christ can give that kind of joy. When you die, which may be very soon, all those perishable things will amount to nothing. Your money will be gone. Your sinful pleasures will be gone. They never satisfied anyway. Your job will be gone. Even your family will be gone, or you'll be gone from them. But the Christian has an inexpressible joy because it's founded on an eternal reality. Look at verse 9. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You may have everything lined up in this life. Some spend most of their lives preparing for a small sliver of life at the end called retirement, only to find out that they're never going to see it. If you don't know Christ, if you have not trusted in His finished work, His life and death, His resurrection for your sin, then listen to Peter now. Do you want to know what Christianity is all about? It's here. Faith in Jesus Christ and all that He's accomplished for our salvation, eternal life. Perhaps you say, all that faith stuff is just a way to make life easier. Is that what this passage has been saying? On the contrary, this is all about trials that God may bring into His child's life. Life may become harder, but it'll be a life of genuine faith. And the outcome, look at the outcome, the salvation of your soul. This is the only salvation available. You may go looking for it. You may scour the world searching for another way. There isn't one. It's Christ or hell. You cannot escape Him. He must either be your Savior or your judge. You can be forgiven and given Christ's righteousness, or you can trust in your own pitiful attempt at being good enough. You can trust in Jesus' death and resurrection, or you can consign yourself to an eternity of regret in the place where the worm does not die. Why would you spurn the love of the most blessed Jesus, who gave His life to save all who trust in Him? You say, yeah, but if this is the way it's going to be for the Christian, I don't want it. I don't want trials. You'll have them. You might skate by a little easier now. You may not either, but you may. But you don't have the joy of the believer. You don't have the imperishable faith that results in the salvation of your soul. Turn to Christ now. If you put it off another day, you may have no more opportunity. Don't play around with the destiny of your eternal soul. The guilt of all your sin is attached to you like a parasite. You can't get rid of it yourself. It will be with you until one of two things happens. You die and face its consequences forever, or you turn to Christ and are forgiven. For the Christian, Peter's words are balm to the hurting. Believers can rejoice in a faith that is imperishable, of infinite worth, worked out even in trials, a faith that trusts and loves Christ and is finally realized in the salvation of our souls. We're not here yet in our culture, at least to this degree, but the day may be coming when, like these believers, the very thing that brings the pain brings eternal life. Their faith brings the persecution, but it also brings the salvation of their souls. Peter says that their trials are various. This isn't just one thing coming at them that they have to face. They're coming at them from every angle, and Peter says, your salvation is coming. Yes, you can take comfort in the fact that your faith is genuine. It's abiding. It glorifies Christ, and its end is the salvation of your souls and eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we really depend upon You for all things. We could not live one day of this Christian life without Your supporting power. We thank You that You've given us true faith, that You're sustaining and keeping us, that You know who are Your own, and that we get to spend a blessed eternity praising our great God in heaven. We glorify You now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on ScandiaBibleChurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.